Tonight's reading is from Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 to 36. You'll find this passage on page 37. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And the man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see that what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard.
Welcome, everyone. Well done for coming back if you have been away on a weekend away. I'm glad you're not talked out by this stage. Our topic that we're looking at today, I've put there on the inside of the sheet there, is our suffering purposed by God? Is it planned by Him? I'm going to begin with a quote, and these are the words of the theologian David Hart, and he was writing in this occasion in the Wall Street Journal immediately after the Asian tsunami. You remember back in December 2004, he writes this: "When confronted by the sheer, savage immensity of world suffering, when we see the entire literal rim of the Indian Ocean strewn with tens of thousands of corpses, a third of them children's, no Christian is licensed to utter odious banalities about God's inscrutable counsels, or blasphemous suggestions that all this mysteriously serves God's good ends." Now, when bad things happen, whether it's on a massive scale like that tsunami, or if it's on a personal scale in our own lives or in the lives of those around us, can we really say that God was still in control when those things happened? Can we really say that he was using even these horrific events for some higher purpose, and that at some level he even intended and purposed these events? Or are these sorts of explanations that Christians give, just as David Hart writes there, simply odious banalities and blasphemous suggestions? That's our question today. And can I say that this whole question of God's relationship to human suffering, human evil, this is a topic that really matters. Because if it hasn't happened to us already, then I take it is just a matter of time before we do experience real tragedy. And I mean painful, seemingly pointless tragedy. The kind that we just simply can't imagine any good coming out of. The kind that actually shakes the way we think about God altogether. Perhaps there are some here in this room who, even as I speak, you know you're right in the midst of something like this, or you can remember it in the very recent past. And when that moment comes, holding on to a belief in an all-powerful and yet perfectly good God, at that moment, that conviction can seem just, well, naive. It can seem ridiculous. How can he be in control? How can he still be good if he lets this happen? And I think the potential at that moment for bitterness in particular is very strong. One father has written this. He said, "On July the 4th, 1995, my multiply disabled son entered the world, and the world came crashing down around me and would soon include a deep and intense bitterness towards God. I never denied that God existed or is powerful. I concluded he was mean and capricious." And there are countless others who carry this kind of bitterness against God around with them through their lives. How could God allow that to happen? Or perhaps for others, and perhaps like the writer of that tsunami quote, it's not bitterness that hits us. So it's not doubting God's goodness at that moment. It's doubting God's control. And they conclude, well, it just must have been out of God's hands. And either way, whichever route people take, what is the point of paying attention to a God who is either not perfectly good, not truly good, or who is not truly in control of this world? We might as well give up on him and make our own way. Now, in this section of the Bible that we're looking at today, we're looking over 3 weeks at the beginning of the life of Joseph. One of the big themes of this whole section is God's control over history, including even the little events in our lives. But this theme of God's sovereign control, it is set against the backdrop of the horrific messiness and sadness and injustice of life. And the climax of this whole section from 37 to 50 that we're looking at, well, we won't be looking at the whole lot at once, but this whole section of Genesis, the climax is in chapter 50, verse 20, which was on the front of the sheets, the theme verse. And in this verse, Joseph looks back on his life, and particularly on the events of this chapter, in chapter 37. And he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, if you think about it, that is an amazing verse. Joseph is saying here, what you brothers did, and specifically what they do in this chapter, is horrific. It is guilt-worthy. As Marcus said, they're accountable for it. And yet, even through all of that wickedness and that tragedy, God didn't just simply allow it and then try and work things out and bring some kind of good out of it. But, Joseph says, in some way, God meant it. That's what the verse says. That is, at some level, God actually planned it for good. So God had a higher purpose behind it, right from the beginning, which was to bring ultimate blessing for his people, sending Joseph, his chosen ruler, as we looked at last week, ahead of the brothers to Egypt, raising him up, so that when the famine came, he could save their lives. Now I know, even as I say this, I guess there will be some people in this room who emotionally, you find this kind of teaching just simply unpalatable. Just like that tsunami guy expressed at the beginning. And if that is you, I imagine there'll be several in this situation, particularly because of the hurt that you personally have experienced. And if that's you, can I just encourage you tonight just to pause, just to be a little bit self-reflective, and just to give the Bible a chance on this, to listen to what the Bible says about this, however shocking and distasteful it might sound to us initially. And I think we need to do this because, well, for a number of reasons, but in the end, you and I have to reckon with the God who is there. I.e., we have to reckon with the God who actually exists, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible and in the person of Jesus. And so actually on any issue, and this will happen for different people in different issues, however unpalatable we find this God, this is the God who is actually there. This is the one we actually have to deal with. And in the end, if we decide to replace him with some God of our own imagination, you know, we tweak him here, we tweak him there, until he starts fitting our own ideas of what we think a God should be like. And I think that is the danger for us on this issue. We'll actually end up missing out on receiving comfort from the only true God, the God who is really there. And what's more, and this has certainly been my experience personally and the experience of many Christians down the ages, it is only the God who is perfectly good and perfectly in control who can actually give us the comfort, the hope, which we so desperately need in these situations. He really is the only one big enough to actually help us through it. So do whatever your emotional reflexes, please. I'm just asking for all of us to hang on in there, just to listen to the Bible on this one, even if that involves flexing our thinking a little bit. So we've got 2 points today, and they correspond, they're on the sheet here, they correspond to the two halves of that theme verse, chapter 50, verse 20. So point one is the seemingly random mess of life, i.e. the first half of the verse, as for you, you meant evil against me. So it's all the stuff that just seems wrong, that seems out of control. And then point two there at the bottom, even that seemingly random mess is planned, is all planned by God for his people's blessing. So the second half of the verse is, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. He planned it. And why? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So let's look at point one, the seemingly random mess of life. And I've listed there a few messy parts of life which crop up in this chapter. And the first there is the chance events. I've actually put chance there in quotation marks, because as we'll see, I don't think the Bible really believes in raw chance as such. So let's get into it. In verse 14, Jacob sends his favourite son, Joseph, and he sends him on this dangerous mission to check up on his thuggish brothers, and we looked at that last week. And then we have this curious couple of verses which potentially could have been skipped over, and the story could have been smoothed over without them. So we're looking, what exactly are verses 15 to 17 here for? That's always a good question when we're reading the Bible. What are these verses here for? Let me read from verse 15. And a man found Joseph wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dathan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dathan. Now these verses are about a chance encounter and a chance conversation that Joseph has with someone who himself has had a chance overhearing. Now Joseph must have replayed the events of this fateful day 1,000 times in his mind. Firstly, I guess he did it when he was at the bottom of the pit, where his brothers throw him later in the chapter. And then he would have gone over it in his mind on that long walk down to Egypt. And then think how many times he went over the events of this day in the decade he spends in prison in Egypt, which we'll go on to another time. And he must have thought, as he went over the events of that day, if only I hadn't bumped into that guy in the field. If only he hadn't overheard my brothers talking. If only. Then I wouldn't have found my brothers and none of this tragedy would have happened to me. I wonder if you personally carry around with you any if onlys in your life. If only I hadn't done that, or if only they hadn't done that to me, then life could have been so different. But actually, at least by, I've put the footnote, chapter 45, verse 5, Joseph is able to look back on these exact events and to say to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph could see God's hand in this whole episode, even in the regrettable chance events of this chapter. Now, in April 2001, a missionary couple, Jim and Veronica Bowers, were sitting side by side with their two kids, Corey and Charity, in a single-engine plane over the jungles of Peru. And the Peruvian Air Force mistook the missionary plane for a drug plane, and they opened fire. And the pilot's legs were shot, and he put the plane into this emergency dive, and he amazingly landed it on a river where it sank just after they all got out. Now, one bullet had passed by Jim's head, and it had actually made a hole in the windshield. Another bullet passed actually through Veronica's back. And it stopped inside her seven-month-old baby, and it killed them both. Now, that is a dreadful chance event, a stray bullet. And I can only imagine the if-onlys that go through a father's and a son and a brother's minds after an event like that. If only. But only 2 weeks after that event, Jim Bowers, he stood in front of 1,200 people at the memorial service, which was for his wife and for his baby daughter. And he said this, "Most of all, I want to thank my God. He is a sovereign God. I'm finding that out more and more now. Could this really be God's plan for my wife Ronnie and our baby Charity? Could this be God's plan for Corey and for me and our family? I'd like to tell you why I believe so, why I'm coming to believe so." And then he gives a list of unlikely events in and around the shooting. And he alludes to God sending his son to the cross. And then he continues, "Ronnie and Charity were instantly killed by the same bullet. Would you say that's a stray bullet? And it didn't reach Kevin, the pilot, who was right in front of Charity. It stayed in Charity. That was a sovereign bullet." Now, how is it that a husband and a father could speak in that way about such a tragic, such a seemingly chaotic event as that? Does this guy know why exactly God ordained for this to happen? No, he doesn't. Does he know exactly what good God is ultimately going to bring out of this event? No, he doesn't. But he does know, and specifically because of the cross of Jesus Christ, which we're going to think a little bit more about in a moment, he does know of a good God who is sovereignly in control of every chance event which happens in this world, even down to the sovereign bullet, as he calls it here, the sovereign bullet which killed his wife and his daughter. And so he can trust God, even in the midst of that despair and pain. And for those of us who are carrying around our own if-onlys, this is the perspective, this is the comfort which comes from knowing the true God, the God of the Bible, the God who, as Joseph looks back on these chance events which wrecked his life, he is able to say, actually, through these exact events, God sent me before you to preserve life. Well, you might say, well, that's fair enough. That is one thing to say, that God may have been behind those chance encounters and the chance conversations Joseph had, which led him to his brothers. But it is quite another thing to suggest that God is actually behind human evil and wrongdoing. But that is precisely what we see next in this passage, because the seemingly random mess of life also includes, there on the sheets, the direct opposition to God's purposes. Now, we learnt last week that God has declared his purpose right at the beginning of this story, that Joseph would be God's chosen ruler. He would be Adam, Mark 2. And you'll remember that God had declared this by sending Joseph a couple of dreams that predicted that this would happen. And now, Joseph's brothers, and they would have known all about how God communicates through dreams. After all, that's how God spoke to Abraham, that's how God spoke to Laban, that is how God spoke to their father Jacob. It was all through dreams and visions. So they would have known that this was God's purpose, to raise up Joseph as God's chosen ruler. But they hated the thought of it so much that they actually tried to oppose God's purpose directly. So let's look at this in verse 18 to 20. They saw Joseph from afar, verse 18. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." So do you see, it is Joseph's dreams in particular which are the real source of their hatred. "Come now," verse 20, "let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." So do you see, verse 20 tells us that their specific intention in killing their brother is to make sure they put an end to God's purpose, that Joseph will rule over them. That is what is driving the brothers here. Now, there's an irony here to the brothers' behavior, isn't there? That they're sufficiently persuaded that these dreams are from God that they take these dreams very, very seriously. They don't just laugh them off. They don't just tell Joseph to stop eating cheese late at night. But rather, they're sufficiently persuaded by these dreams that they're prepared to kill their own brother. It's a despicable crime, in order to try and stop these dreams being fulfilled. But they don't seem to see the utter stupidity of human beings shaking their puny little fists up at God and trying to stand against the purposes of Almighty God. Can you see, that is an utterly absurd thing for us to do? And in fact, God doesn't simply overcome this opposition against him. But one way he demonstrates his absolute wisdom, his absolute power and control, is he uses his enemy's worst conspiracies against him in order to advance his own purposes. So in this instance, God's intention, as we've seen, is that Joseph is sent to Egypt and raised up. How does God accomplish this plan? Well, wonderfully, he uses the brothers' worst conspiracy against the plan, trying to dispose of Joseph. He uses that exact means to accomplish his plan. Isn't that amazing? Now, you might have heard of the Japanese martial art, jiu-jitsu. I'm told it originated amongst the samurai. I don't know if that's true, but I don't know much about it, but I'm told that the basis for jiu-jitsu is not confronting an enemy with your force, but the whole art of it is manipulating the attacker's force against himself. And that is exactly how God shows off his wisdom and power here. He uses his opponent's best efforts against him in order to try and achieve his own victory. Now, the classic example of this, of course, is the cross of the Lord Jesus. We thought already last week, didn't we, about how Joseph is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in this story. Joseph points us forward to Jesus. And here is another connection between them. So God uses the plots of Joseph's enemies to accomplish his victory here, so later, he uses the plots of Jesus' enemies to accomplish his ultimate victory of salvation. So think about it. God's enemies must have been having a party on that day when they managed to actually dispose of God's son. And they saw him hanging there up on a cross to die. And Satan must have thought, this is too good to be true. I've actually done it. And yet the Bible tells us that it was precisely through Jesus' death, it was through this conspiracy, this defeat, that Satan was defeated. And that God freed all those who were under Satan's power, as Hebrews 2 tells us. So even the direct opposition to God's purposes is planned by God for his people's ultimate blessing. We see that foreshadowed in the story of Joseph here, and we see it fulfilled in the cross of Christ. And this has been the pattern ever since. Now, the second century Christian, Tertullian, he argued in his own day that Christians could afford to refuse to worship the emperor and therefore receive the torture, receive the death that followed. Because, as Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this has been true throughout church history, that the more the church is cut down, the more it springs up again. It's like seed. And this is because God loves using his enemy's worst opposition to him to achieve his own purposes. What a God. You see, nothing can thwart his plans to bring ultimate blessing to his people. So you and I, we can accept whatever is thrown at us, even death, knowing that God will use it for good. And that is a very freeing thing for us. And the next verses show us that the seemingly random mess of life which God plans for his people's blessing even includes, I put there, the callous self-interest of the brothers. Now these verses, I think, are brilliantly put together. They make for very gripping reading. So at first it seems like Joseph might escape, because in verse 21, the eldest brother, Reuben, he intervenes to make sure that Joseph is not killed, but instead he's just thrown down a pit. And we know that Reuben has this plan to rescue him later on. What's going to happen? We don't know. Marcus told us a story here a couple of weeks ago about a racist killing in America. And it's a horrible story where the killers put the body into their boot and then they heartlessly go off to eat at a barbecue. And actually we get something of that kind of callous behaviour here, because the brothers, they put Joseph down a pit, and amidst all these cries for mercy which must have been coming, they just heartlessly tuck into their dinner in verse 25. But as they eat, they see some traders. And Judah, who's the fourth brother, he has this idea of making a bit of cash out of the situation. And he makes this compassionate speech about sparing their dear, dear brother. After all, verse 27, he is our brother, our own flesh. And so, in their boundless compassion, they decide, instead of killing him, to sell Joseph into a life of misery and servitude. And in all of this irony, it is pretty obvious that what is driving this whole story is just callous self-interest. There's no real concern for Joseph. In fact, we then discover that even Reuben, even his previous heroics in trying to save his brother, were not actually driven by compassion at all. Because when Reuben finds out that his plan to save Joseph hasn't worked, then we actually see he's not really bothered in verse 30 about his brother's situation at all. In fact, all he cares about is how this is going to affect him if his father holds him responsible as the eldest. And it goes on. Then in the closing scene, we see Jacob being deceived by his own sons. It's actually very similar to an incident where Jacob himself deceived his father Isaac years before. And this closing scene, it's very, very poignant. We picture Jacob, the father, his clothes ripped. He's completely devastated. He's distraught. He's heard about his favourite son's violent death. And then his callous sons have the brazen nerve in verse 35, having caused all this suffering themselves, to try and comfort their dear father in his terrible loss. This whole section is just horrific. It is so cruel. It's heartless. And through this catalogue of cruelty, and hatred and callous self-interest. We as readers, we're wondering, what has happened? Where is God? What has happened to God's plan? And it does look, it does feel like God is absent. It just looks like the world has been left to wicked people to run the show. And then the last verse of this chapter reminds us that the story is not yet over for Joseph, but that actually all of this, as the final heading says, has been planned by God for his people's blessing. Verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, at this stage, we're still a very long way from the end of the story, and Joseph's dreams are a long way from being finally fulfilled. But even here, at the end of a very dark passage, there is this ray of light coming shining through. So our attention is focused back on Joseph. We discover that the story is certainly not over for him, and that actually he is now safely away from his brothers and their plotting. And what's more, he is now only one person away from the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. And so we see that through all of the seemingly random mess of this chapter, God has actually brought Joseph through it. And indeed, one step closer to fulfilling God's master plan of bringing great blessing to his people. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that the danger each one of us faces in that moment when the hard times come, there's this temptation either to doubt God's control, a bit like that tsunami guy who had concluded that God must be powerless to stop these things, or perhaps more likely for some of us, the temptation to doubt God's goodness, to actually gradually grow distant and bitter towards him. So you and I need to settle these issues in our own hearts, if possible before the tragedies come, and if that's too late, then even today. That is my prayer for each of us in this room tonight, that we would settle these issues in our hearts. And we need these rock solid moorings of God's perfect control over every detail of history, even over those if only events in our lives. And also God's lavish goodness and his kindness to his dear people, even in the face of the horrific mess of this life. And after all, this whole plan, as we will see if we keep on reading, is for the blessing of those very brothers who are utterly opposed to God. And yet God has this extreme love for them, as we thought about last week. This is the kind of love God has for his people. Now, let me continue with a quote. It's the quote from John Knight, the guy at the beginning who described how when his son was born, he entered this deep and intense bitterness towards God. And he continues the quote to show how God helped him through his bitterness. He writes this: I'm often astonished when thinking back that I'm now able to praise God for his goodness in giving my son his autism and blindness. None of this happened easily or by accident. And then he describes how for him, how important for him his immediate family and his church family have been in gently helping him through all of this. And he continues, my pastor wrapped the words of the Bible around my heart. God used those words from the Bible, among many others, to create longings I didn't have, to start a dead heart beating, and to reveal, when I was incapable of seeing, the beauty, sufficiency, and majesty of Jesus Christ and his cross. God has done it all, and it was his word that proved decisive. Living with a boy, now a teenager no less, who will always be dependent on someone for all his needs is hard. I have a daily, often hourly fight for joy in my salvation. Yet through my eldest son's daily care, through my youngest son's premature birth, and now through my wife's ongoing battle with metastatic cancer, God is not just sustaining me, but revealing more of his goodness. Because he is sovereign over all these things, for his glory and my good. So on this day, I am grateful to Jesus for my real freedom in him, and for giving me my boy to help me to see it. Now that is the kind of faith that God purposes for us. Now, I'm guessing there may be times in our lives when we feel like Joseph must have in this passage. Perhaps we've had our hearts broken by the rejection of loved ones. Perhaps we're in the midst of real affliction like Joseph is here. Perhaps we have 1,000 questions racing through our heads and there's really no answers in sight. And actually, these answers may not come on demand any more than they came to Joseph on that hot and dusty road to Egypt. In fact, the answers may not come until we get to glory. But one day we will see the purpose of it all. One day we will rejoice in the infinite wisdom of our God. And we will see that he has done all things well. And knowing this God, knowing the God who is really there, that is the best comfort that we could ever hope for while we're in the midst of this very messy journey to glory.